Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the 9th chapter, as we consider tonight the passage known as the Transfiguration. I'd like to start reading, actually, the end of chapter 8. Verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on the earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what raising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. Yet now it is written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we ask that you would again teach us and unfold for us the great wealth of understanding that you have for us and what your kingdom is and what it means to be your disciples. In Christ we pray. Amen. This is another example of, in some ways, in which chapter divisions and verse divisions get in our way. I believe that chapter 9 is clearly linked to what's been going on in chapter 8. And it's done so for a variety of reasons. One, Mark, thinking of the first readers, again, in Rome, men and women who were expecting the return of Christ. And if you read in the early church writings, the first several generations after Christ anticipated a quick return of Christ. And he had not come, and not only had not come, persecution had broken out. And so they were wondering about the glory. Also, Mark is editing this in a way to let us know something about about his own disciples, Peter and James and John, and their misinformed understanding of the kingdom. As one writer put it, most of the Jews of Jesus' day believed that the coming of the Messianic kingdom was, in some sense, connected to the restoration of Israel's former greatness. This is why it was only natural for people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah to expect that Jesus would lead the nation into a long-anticipated messianic glory. To correct this false assumption and to prepare his disciples for what was yet to come, Jesus begins to teach the disciples about the true nature of the kingdom. And the nature of the kingdom in this case includes suffering before glory. They thought they were going to cut right to the glory, cut to the chase. But Peter is being shown to us here, as the other disciples, as people who were pretty typical of their day and pretty much, very much a part of today's church, where so many are looking for the present manifestation of the glory of God. And it's because they don't understand the glory. And they're looking for power. And you see modern preachers that can fill entire basketball arenas on a weekly basis. And people there are looking for some expressed power for changed lives, not understanding that the power of the kingdom is very, very different. Mark has linked for us the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of God, with the person of Jesus Christ. He did so from the very beginning when he tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" And again in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "And he was saying to them, 'It has been given to you, it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those outside, get everything in parables.'" Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom. And with the coming of Christ, the kingdom has come, but not in the way in which the first century Jews, even his own disciples, and which many of us today don't understand. The kingdom and the glory is to be seen and experienced in the manifest exaltation of Jesus Christ. Not in the rebuilding of Israel, not in the rebuilding of a temple, but in the exaltation of Christ. And you even see this in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, which is so maligned by so many people, and they treat it as if it's the revelation of the Antichrist or the revelation of the beast. Or the revelation of the 7 years of tribulation. But we're told right at the beginning, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of Him. It's the disclosing of Him. So Jesus has just got done teaching about this, what a disciple is. We read in verse 34 through 38. And this comes as a surprise because Peter, in verse 29, had just got done affirming that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, therefore we're expecting all this messianic glory to come. And Jesus begins to tell him, no, glory is not to come. And three specific occasions, Jesus teaches them that he must suffer many things and be killed and rise again. We just got done reading in chapter 9 that they didn't understand what this rising again thing is. And he tells them that if you're going to follow me, you've got to pick up your cross and deny yourself. And I believe last week I misspoke and I said that take up his cross is our own cross, not Christ's cross. And verse 34, and we deny ourselves and take up our cross and we follow Christ and we lose our life for his sake in the gospel. This is what precedes the glory. In God's ways, he hides his glory from us. He hid it in the incarnation, in the Bethlehem account of Jesus being born in the manger. He hides his glory at the cross. And the glory has not yet been revealed, but it will be. And we need to know that. We need to know that because it is only in the midst of the suffering, the glory of God alone that is able to hold our attention, hold our affection, hold our persevering need to keep us strong and steadfast. And the original readers needed to know that. We need to know that we are not persevering for nothing. We need to know that there is a reason worth dying for. In his book, The Training of the Twelve, A.B. Bruce makes a comment about that people cannot rally a group of people, a leader cannot rally a group of people around a cause if the cause is not worth dying for. And to die for the glory of Christ, to give up our lives for Christ and for the gospel's sake, if Christ is not coming in power and glory, will rally no one. And so, the kingdom in the person of Christ is coming, and Jesus just tells us in the closing verses of chapter 8 that the kingdom of God will be arrived at through suffering. In Acts, Paul teaches that it's through the sufferings of this age, it's through great sufferings that we enter into the kingdom of God. And people say, well, why go? Well, because Jesus really will be expressed and seen and revealed in glory. Chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, amen. Jesus wants them to understand that there is an absolute fixed certainty that one day he will come in the kingdom of God and come in power, but not yet. And he wants them to know that in certainty that this will happen and that some that are standing there will experience and see that even before they will taste the suffering and the death that he just spoke about in verses 34 and 38. Some, I think, have misunderstood verse 9 when it says some who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Probably the phrase not taste death doesn't mean simply death, but the suffering, the kind of death that he just spoke about in the previous verses. The losing of life in the gross way of crucifixion, suffering and persecution. And the reason why I believe that that is part is because Mark gives us a very fixed time reference. Verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Now I admit for our scripture reading to be from Exodus 34. I don't know if I misspoke to Claire or Claire misheard. I'm sure it is the latter and not the former. No, I may have been the one who misspoke. But in Exodus, turn over there to Exodus 34 where you have Moses going up to the mountain. Actually, Exodus 34 played well with what we did because there, what was read for us by divine providence was Moses encountering the glory of God. But in Exodus 24, verse 12, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. And Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called Moses from the midst of the cloud. And the eyes of the sons of Israel appeared, the glory of the Lord was like the consuming fire on the mountaintop. Many of the metaphors and illustrations and words of that passage in Exodus 34 come back to us in Mark 9, the first 6 days. Just after saying that if you are to be my disciple, you must suffer, You must deny yourself. You must pick up your cross. You must lose your life for my sake and the sake of the gospel in order to find it. And that I will come in the glory, in verse 38, to judge the nations. And when I come, I will come in power. Then 6 days later. Why 6 days? Why does Mark give us this time frame? Mark doesn't tend to want to give us time frames that are that exact. Well, because they 6 days later, he took them up, the second parallel reference to Exodus 24 is the high mountain. And he was transfigured. And then there's this cloud overshadowing them in verse 7. But also there is the glory that is seen in that his garments become radiant, exceedingly white. And they hear God speak. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And what Jesus is doing and what Mark has set up for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that we would see that Jesus is the greater one than Moses and Elijah, that the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom is about not the glory of Israel, but the glory of Christ. And that Christ and his glory and his kingdom and his power and his honor and his sovereign reigning over all the nations is something worthy of suffering and dying for. Because Jesus can't be thwarted. Jesus can't be stopped. Jesus will reign over the nations and rule over them with rods of iron and smash them as pots of clay. And so the reader is confronted with the reality of who Jesus is. And I will either be ruled with a rod of iron and smashed as pots of clay and lose my life, or I can lose my life now in the age of suffering and weakness and hidden glory, and it be revealed as one of the beloved sons of God when Christ returns. I can either be ashamed of him now or ashamed of myself now. I can either be ashamed of Christ and his words now, or shrink back in shame when he comes in power and glory. And Mark records this for us because Peter doesn't understand yet. He's affirmed that Jesus is the Christ. He is, like we pointed out last week, so much like the blind man in Bethsaida. His eyesight has been healed, but he still doesn't see all that well. Peter understands that Jesus is the Christ, and he's still trying to say, no, you don't have to suffer. And so Jesus has to correct him and say, wait a minute, I am going to suffer. Get behind me. You've set your affections on the things of men. We talked about that. And then Jesus again teaches him again and allows him to see his glory. And Peter still doesn't get it because they... Verse 10, they seize upon this statement, discussing with one another, what's this raising from the dead thing? Jesus has to keep correcting them because their concept of the kingdom and the power is so incorrect. And he must provide for them an understanding about what the true glory and the true kingdom is. It's not about the power of Rome or the power of America. It's not about weapons of warfare. It's not about might makes right. It's not even about us getting temporal satisfaction at the defeating of our enemies. It's the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. And so it's very appropriate that Jesus is here transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And one writer put it in Mark, the transfiguration is a dramatic indication of the resplendent glory which belongs to Jesus as God's unique Son, and points forward to the advent promised in chapter 8, verse 38, when Jesus' stature as the eschatological judge will be manifested in the world. In other words, Jesus is giving Peter and James and John a glimpse, a foreshadowing, if you will, of that which is to come, in order to fix them and to make them steadfast and not waver. In doing so, he is showing, allowing Peter, James, and John to see through the 6 days, the high mountain, the glory, and the other metaphors of Exodus 24, that everything that Moses had written about is being fulfilled in him, and all the restoration that Elijah had been part of and pointed towards is being fulfilled in him. But that glory will be preceded by a long season of suffering. And then the restoration will take place. We need this type of reminder because we need to understand that in our lives, the church in this age is going to be, in many cases, maligned, marginalized, and pretty much dismissed. Lives of Christians will be maligned, marginalized, and dismissed. You know, that's interesting to me, for example, in my pastoral life, speaking to people, not in this church, but previous ministries, where, think of this one family that had a son that was pretty gifted in a couple sports, and they were missing more and more church to get their son involved in sports. I said, do you realize every time you skip church in order to compete in these sporting events that not only are you violating the fourth commandment, but you're teaching your son what is more important? That sports is more important than God. And they said, oh, but we think that he may be able to go to the Olympics and think of the ministry that he could have. Skip church in order to have the glory. Really. Sandy Koufax was not a believer. Sandy Koufax was a practicing Jew. Sandy Koufax is in the Hall of Fame as a pitcher of the Los Angeles Dodgers. Most people don't realize Sandy Koufax never pitched on a Saturday. He refused to violate the Sabbath day for baseball. Didn't hurt his career any. Didn't hurt the Dodgers any. Just think of all the Christian athletes if they would say, we refuse to play on the Lord's Day. You think of the great runner that they made the movie about, Chariots of Fire. Eric Liddell, who refused to run his best event because it was on the Lord's Day. And look at the grief that was recorded in the movie that he received. Pressure even from the highest corners of the English government. But my favorite part of the whole movie is when the American comes over to Eric just before he runs the event that is not his good event and hands him a quotation from Samuel. God honors those who honor him. And how do we honor Christ? In this age, it's not by surfing the glory that is to come that somehow Christ lifts us up above the suffering and the maligning and the marginalizing and the relative incognito-ness of the Christian life. It's that Christ works in the midst of the suffering and the persecution and the marginalization to produce an eternal weight of glory in his church. We want the glory now, the glory being the exaltation in the eyes of men, the glory now somehow we are the triumphant ones. The glory now that somehow we will earn the respect of everyone around us. In some cases, God gives that. But for the vast majority of Christians, and for the vast majority of churches throughout the church age, is the hallmark is more has to do with Mark 8:34-38 than it does the manifest glory of Christ. God hides himself in this age. And he can only be seen by the eyes of faith. I think Peter's misunderstanding of what's going on is in one words of the words of one commentator seen in verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "The rabbi, it is good for you to for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And somehow that Peter misunderstood and actually thought that right now they were moving into this great consummated kingdom and that all was going to be at rest and he's going to build these three tabernacles so that Jesus and Moses and Elijah can rest. He still doesn't get it. Like the blind man in Bethsaida. How much are we like him? But then we have this in verse 7, the cloud formed overshadowing them and a voice came from the cloud, just like in Exodus 24. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. The kingdom is about Christ. The kingdom is about the glory of Christ. The kingdom will be one day revealed in power and manifest glory. And we are told that when Christ returns, that every eye will see him. How that will happen, I don't know. But every eye will see him, every knee will bow before him, and those who have rejected them will mourn, and those who are alive and believe it is coming will marvel. But in this age, how do we most glorify Christ? It's not by being the triumphant ones, not yet, but by hearing him, listening to him, allowing him and his words to penetrate deeply into us, not to place upon Christ our expectations of what he ought to be and what the Christian life ought to be, but to take from him his sovereign regal authority upon ourselves and say, Christ, what you have for me, may it be done. Or as Mary will say to the angel, as it is, that I am your humble servant, may it be done unto me as you have spoken. And when we learn to deny ourselves in that way, to pick up our cross that way, Lord, whatever you see fit in my life, that I will submit to. Because you are my Lord, I'm not ashamed of you. You are my prophet, I'm not ashamed of your words. You are the Christ, I believe in your kingdom. And if it means that I live a life that is marginalized and a life that is basically rejected and insignificant, full of suffering and being overlooked by the eyes of the world and the impressions of man and the kingdom of man, then so be it. Because there's nothing that I could suffer in this life that is worthy to compare to the sufferings that you have, Christ, suffered on my behalf. There's nothing I could lose in this life that's worthy to be compared to that which I will gain in the life to come. There's nothing that I could experience in this life that could outweigh the surpassing greatness of the glory that's to be revealed. In the words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. And the only way that we can get to that point is by a sovereign work of God's grace in our hearts and minds to see that there is a coming glory, that is certain and fixed. Truly I say unto you, Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will come riding on the white horse, meeting out the fiery wrath of God Almighty. And there will be those who are his and those who are his enemies. That is a fixed reality. More certain than the rising of the sun tomorrow in the east. And are we prepared to wait for that day, regardless of the cost that it gives for us today? Well, it's easy to give the Sunday school answer. Yeah, sure. But what about the simple suffering that means of getting on our knees and praying? The simple suffering of opening up our Bibles and reading it. The simple suffering of organizing our lives around the right worship of God and seeing the priority of the Lord's Day as the high day of our week. What about the suffering of speaking up the gospel to those around us when we have opportunity to speak? To doing the job to the glory of God, even if I get no recognition. Or the glory that should have been mine is given to another. What is all that? In God's providence, you and I have lived in a country where the persecution that goes on around the world has not really touched our lives, but does touch us in all these little things that I've just said, hasn't it? The young man who's no longer a young man, he's about my age, who told some of you in sidebar conversations about this guy, he was an accountant for the Security and Exchange Commission, office in Los Angeles, and a headhunter set him up with a Fortune 500 company in the Los Angeles area. This young man, being a professing believer, went to the interview, and he sat down to be interviewed, and he said, I'd like to make a statement before the interview begins. He says, I am a Christian man. My priorities lie with Christ and the church and my family. That means I do not work nights, I do not work weekends, and I do not do overtime unless it's absolutely necessary. I cannot compromise the law or the standards the law requires. I will leave work on time to be home with my family because they are more precious to me than the job. If that poses a problem, then we don't need to do the interview. And we can terminate the conversation now. The man who was running the interview said, you're hired. And this young man said, well, why are you hiring me? You haven't interviewed me yet. He said, you just told me everything that I need to know. And it's been a long time since I've heard a man who actually had convictions and principles that guided his life. You'll do just fine. Now, it may not have turned out that way, right? Could have turned out, you're dismissed. I don't really need that kind of person. I'm looking for somebody who will make their life the company. This was a man who considered the worthy, the glory to come, as being more important than the glory of today. In that case, it turned out well, but it's only because he really believed that there would be a day of reckoning, a day when Christ would come in power, a day in which there would be a judge of the nations, and that judge would be Christ, that he was able to put in balance that interview. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." He doesn't say they wouldn't taste death. He simply says there's some there standing that would see. Peter, James, and John saw. And they beheld the glory. Turn with me to 2 Peter, if you will, to close. I said this morning, the glory that the first century believers who saw Jesus beheld, as John writes in John 1:14, we beheld the glory of the only begotten Son of God, is not restricted to the first century believer. Years later, Peter would testify of what happened on Mark 9, this way, starting in verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He's speaking of that transfiguration, and we know so because of the next verse. "And when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain." That impressed Peter. But notice what he goes on to say. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. But know this first, that of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." As incredible as that transfiguration experience must have been, Peter finally gets it. It's not about that glorious experience. It's about the hidden glory that is with us and sustains us and gives us the courage and the strength to suffer in the midst of the marginalized, maligned world that we have, that looks down its nose at the church. Because he says, we had this great experience. We were eyewitnesses of his coming in power. We are eyewitnesses of the transfiguration. We heard in our own ears the ringing of God's voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We saw it. We heard it. We were there. But you want to know what's more sure and more fixed? The Scriptures. And you do well to pay attention. When we pick up our Bibles, we pick up the very Word of God. When we read the Bible, we are reading and beholding the very glory of God. Glory that is veiled. You say, how is it veiled? Looks just like a book. Smells much like a book. Stains much like a book. Can be marked up much like any other book. And to any other person who's not a believer, it is nothing but a book. Ah, but it's the Word of God generated to us, are given to us, produced for us by the Holy Spirit Himself as He moved men to speak from God. And every time we open up the Bible, we have a more sure testimony than the audio hearing of God's voice that Peter had on that mountain. To pick up our Bibles and to read them regularly, to pray over them, to study them, to sit under the preaching that comes from it, to memorize it, to hide it in our hearts, to sing it back to God. These are all parts of that hidden glory that will not impress the world, but are part of experiencing now the hidden glory that will be revealed in that age. Peter misunderstood and kept looking for the glory now. May we not follow Peter and keep looking for some type of experiential glory here, but rather accept the hidden glory of the Word, of prayer, of a marginalized church, of suffering for His name, of persevering and receiving from His hand whatever His sovereignty has to give to us. Because we are certain that truly He will come again in power. Peter got to see it. But we have a more sure witness. And we've gotten to see what Peter has seen. Now we get to stand on Peter's shoulders and see more. We have the one thing that Peter never had in his earthly life. The completed revelation of Jesus Christ in written form. What a great gift. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You've asked us to listen to Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would give to us an understanding that Christ truly is a glorious King. And He will come again in glory. May we organize our lives around that coming day. And though we may not see the glory, feel the glory, experience the glory yet, it is coming. And may we learn to live, even in light of suffering and rejection and marginalization and maligning, until that day, knowing that the judge who will judge rightly will come. In Christ we pray. Amen.